Holy One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Please be seated. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. I think the tendency for the reader or the listener, especially when they're familiar with this story from Mark's gospel, is to focus on Jesus in this scene. We watch him enter the synagogue, sit down, and begin to teach. We see his face begin to fall as his hearers express first wonder, then skepticism, and finally offense at his words. We can hear, perhaps, the disappointment in his voice as he quotes a common aphorism about prophets being without honor in their hometown. And then we see him try, without success, to accomplish at least some of the deeds of power for which he had become known throughout the countryside. Perhaps our heart goes out to him as we ponder perhaps our own moments of embarrassment or rejection, especially in front of a hometown crowd. We always look at Jesus in this story. But what about the disciples? They accompanied him to Nazareth, but they've sort of slipped into the background in this scene. We haven't even given them a second thought. Well, this passage is actually comprised of two parts. It's the end of one story, and it's the beginning of another. So in this first part, Jesus and his companions come to Nazareth on the heels of a whirlwind of amazing episodes. There was the casting out of a legion of demons in the country of the Gerasenes. There was the healing of Jairus' daughter and of the hemorrhaging woman that we heard last week. There was the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' messiahship, even though they sometimes had a difficult time comprehending it. But they were dedicated. They followed him and followed him and followed him from place to place, amazement to amazement, filled with the hope that he embodied. And now, this rejection. The world that they had thought that they were building, the dream that they had hoped was unfolding, the kingdom that they had thought was in breaking, was now riddled with doubt and uncertainty and disappointment because of this skeptical and scandalized crowd. Did they feel disillusionment, perhaps? Even fear? They had dropped everything to follow Jesus, knowing that they risked repercussions from both religious and imperial authorities. But now, apparently, they're facing rejection from Jesus' own family and friends as well. So what was it like to be a follower of Jesus when things seem to be falling apart? The writer of Mark's gospel knew what it was like. He and his readers knew the fear and anxiety of being part of the fledgling way of Jesus during years of persecution and inter-religious conflict. So that may be why he told not only the disturbing end of a series of miraculous stories, but then he follows it with the beginning of a new story. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two. About face, get to work. There is too much at stake in the present moment to dwell in the past. Jesus tells them to travel light. Don't give up. And And remember, you are not alone. The disciples are sent on short journeys. They would be in well-populated areas, relying on the hospitality of others from house to house. So they don't need anything extra in the way of a tunic or money or provisions. And if not welcome, they're instructed to move on and leave the rest to God, because the good news is not coercive. Their work is to preach the good news, using words if necessary. Jesus has empowered them to serve the people that they encounter, to heal the sick, to confront the demons, and to call, challenge, invite everyone to turn their lives around, to live lives of compassion and justice and care for the marginalized, to become part of the inbreaking of the kingdom. So the disciples will learn that realizing the dream of God means doing the good work that they're called to do, persuading the persuadable where they could, and not dwelling on what they couldn't control. Traveling light includes holding things lightly, brushing the dust off when necessary. They learned what it was like to pray with their feet. It's no different now. What is it like to be a follower of Jesus during these stomach-churning days? I don't need to tell you, and I won't tell you what you can easily read in the newspaper. And perhaps I don't need to tell you the spectrum of feelings that have been expressed to me in the past couple of months, because you may be feeling them yourself. Sadness, fear, anxiety, anger, grief. No one has come to my office saying that they were feeling calm and sanguine about the state of affairs in our country, which on the 4th of July past is 2 years shy of 250, and which Benjamin Franklin in 1787 was reported to have described as a republic if you can keep it. No, calm is not the word of the moment. And part of what complicates matters is that we can't avoid this tension between religion and politics. In our weekly book group this summer, we've struggled with the question of how to reconcile condemnation of white Christian nationalism with at the same time encouragement of what author Jim Wallace calls civic discipleship. It may be uncomfortable, but this process of interrogating this tension is healthy because it causes us to take a hard look at how people of faith, and even of no faith, but of morals and ethics, see religion and politics and scripture in a civic context. Because it is possible to believe in the separation of church and state and still be a person of faith and morals in that context. The First Amendment, through establishment and free exercise clauses, protects us, at least for the moment, from the imposition of a single national religion, while at the same time allowing all forms of religious expression. So then, how do we reconcile our identities as both citizens and as Christians? And I found that it's helpful to look at the definitions of politics and of religion in a faith context. So this is just in a nutshell. Politics, roughly defined as the messy process of negotiating power relationships in the process of governing. The messy process of negotiating power relationships in the process of governing. a country, an organization. So if there's a moral faith corollary to this, it would be to add that the practice of governing be for the common good. It's not just about power, it's about responsibility. So that's how we can look at politics. A dictionary definition of religion is a particular system of faith and worship. Okay? Adding a civic moral corollary to this, we would say, religion is a particular system of faith, worship, and practice. It's not just about your internal spiritual life in a church worship context. It's about how you embody your faith among your fellow citizens and siblings of God, in God. So civic discipleship brings these new definitions of politics and religion together in a scriptural context, using a hermeneutic or a lens of mercy, justice, and love. For example, these are some foundational passages for civic discipleship. In Luke, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? In Genesis, all are made in the image and likeness of God. Everyone. In John, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Don't be a captive to lies. The truth will set you free. Matthew chapter 25. As you have done to the most marginalized of these, you have done also to Jesus Christ. And again in Mark, blessed are the peacemakers. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. That's just six. There are more. But all of these passages point us to connection, not alienation, to generosity, not greed, to trust, not fear, vocation, call, not coercion. Civic discipleship declares that we are interdependent, bound together in our faith and in our humanity. To paraphrase a song by James Taylor, bound together by ties of hope and love, bound together in our desire to see the world become a better, a place in which our children can grow free and strong. We are bound together by the task that stands before us and the road that lies ahead. Bound together. What is the task that lies before us on the pothole-filled road that lies ahead as followers of Jesus, some of whom teeter on the precipice of despair? We look to the disciples. About face. Don't dwell on what you can't control. Too much is at stake not to be present to this moment. Proclaim the good news in word and in action. Speak the truth in love. Persuade the persuadable and be of good courage in facing the demons of this age. And try to travel lightly in your mind, knowing that worry is a waste of imagination. And know that as disciples were sent out two by two, None of us is in this alone. This is what it's like to pray with your feet. And I'll leave you with some words from Bishop Dion Johnson of the Diocese of Missouri. He offers us these words for the journey. Holy God, take my hand, guide my feet, move my heart, calm my fears, adjust my sight, and lead me on. Amen.